Well, we are continuing our study through Acts. If you would find your way to Acts chapter 2. As we take another swing at this chapter, which is chapter 2, and we know it to be known for the sermon at the Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost. And this is Peter's sort of debut, you might say, in preaching to the crowds, to the public, as they have just experienced in the first part of that chapter, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised would come, and it came at the day of Pentecost. And so we noted last week what that meant and what this event looked like as Luke, the author, records it for us. We also noticed that it is not, so to say, the norm of how the Holy Spirit will show up in throughout the book of Acts. It was not how he would always manifest himself within the church and within the lives of people who would come to know Jesus. But one thing that we will see as we progress through Acts is it was always done. The confirmation of the Holy Spirit was always done to demonstrate the power of the gospel message, right? That the gospel message of Jesus Christ was going out, and these were signs to confirm its power, but also to confirm its inclusion of those who would hear it. Remember, this was not just a Jewish thing anymore. When Christ said go, he meant go. And they were going to go out into all the world, Gentiles, all of these. And so this Holy Spirit confirms the true conversion as we see it through Acts. Nowadays, we don't necessarily see such a miraculous outpouring as we saw in Acts chapter 2 in the sense of the wind and the flames and the tongues of fire and such. But we do still have evidence of the Holy Spirit, I would pray, in our lives and even through the fruits of the Spirit as they are portrayed or demonstrated in our lives. Maybe you, at your conversion, or even maybe since your conversion, never had this sort of experience where this dramatic thing happened to you, such as it did in Acts. Don't let that make you feel that you're not saved or that you don't have even the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it is through many ways that the Spirit is confirmed through you. Specifically, if we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, that sure is one way. Do you have a peace about you, a love, a joy? Do you have a patience in your life, a kindness and a faithfulness and a gentleness and a self-control? Can you point to those things in your life where God has truly changed you? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Some get caught up sometimes in looking for and trying to find this outward manifestation, this outward sort of power that we see described here. But I believe that sometimes, and many probably more times, the Spirit is doing something greater on the inside of you. I reminded us last week not to get so hung up on this word tongues as we see it in the Scriptures. It means a language, as we saw and we looked at. And I pray that even throughout your week, you got time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 and see Paul's teaching on that. But here we see, in this account, this crazy manifestation to people from all over in all different languages coming. They're all gathered in Jerusalem for this feast, this day of Pentecost. And they hear these guys speaking, and they're hearing it in their own language. They totally recognize this is not something humanly possible. And Peter, of course, is there. And as the crowds begin to gather and to see this amazing thing about what is going on, some, of course, are within the midst mocking. They don't believe it for 1 minute. As a matter of fact, they say, no, these guys are drunk. Who could make these noise? Who could speak this stuff? Who could say these words? I kind of likened it to somebody speaking a foreign language here. You wouldn't be able to understand the words. It would just sound like noise. But to one who could, it would make perfect sense. Well, Peter's going to take this opportunity to sort of set the record straight in the following verses. So let's pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. Not to say that there aren't folks drunk by 9 a.m., but Peter is definitely saying, no, this is not the case. Verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens and above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? I read it all, but I'm not certain I'm going to be able to preach it all today, because there is a lot of good stuff in this passage. In verse 14, Peter obviously sees the opportunity to respond to these folks. They were mocking what was going on. They were literally, spiritually blind, as the scriptures depict for us, right? And so they could not make sense of what was happening within their own fleshly reason, within their own mind. And so they had to explain it away, they had to excuse it away, they had to come up with some kind of explanation for what they were hearing. So the them in the verse 14 that Peter seems to be talking about is initially at least into the direct response of these mockers. We will see as the chapter closes that by the time he's done, there are crowds around him about what he is saying. We also have to ask the question, at least in the moment, how did all of these folks from all these different languages know what Peter was preaching? Because at the end of it, we will see in verse 41, 3,000. Certainly it wasn't 3,000 of all of one language, I wouldn't think at least, because there were so many gathered from other parts of the country. Was the Holy Spirit perhaps interpreting the message to the crowds as he spoke? Could be a good question. We don't see Luke describing or writing for us that Peter was preaching in tongues in that sense. Sometimes we only think of tongues as what we see on TV, and that it has to be this sort of audible babbling of perhaps of words. But Peter perhaps was speaking in his own language that he knew very well, which would be Greek or Aramaic, and the Holy Spirit then must have been interpreting that into the folks in their own language. Is that possible? Sure. Why not? It's the Holy Spirit. I remember once when I was preaching in Haiti, we were in a basement of a building. And as it was getting closer for me to get up and preach, I started looking around and I thought, Lord, I don't have an interpreter. I certainly can't speak Haitian. They spoke in French predominantly. But I remember praying in that moment earnestly, God, I've never spoken in any sort of tongue outside of what I knew. But I need you to do something here, because this is about to get real. Just moments before getting up, a man came and sat next to me. He grabbed my hand and he told me, I am your interpreter. I said, oh, thank you, Jesus. Because I'm going to be saying stuff and I don't even know if they're going to be hearing and understanding. But I trusted that even in that moment, even if that interpreter didn't come, that God was supernaturally going to translate it into their ear. Here in the text, we just see Peter speaking to the crowds and them hearing it. And apparently, by the end, understanding. What does Peter do? He takes them back to prophecy, right? He takes them back to prophecy. He takes them back to things that they would know of. They would have surely been taught and known in their culture. He takes them back truly to indisputable evidence of the prophets. And more so, describing and pointing directly to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Folks would not have questioned the prophets of the Old Testament in those days. Well, to understand what this prophet was saying, let's go back to the book of Joel, chapter 2. It's all the way in the Old Testament, so you got to come back with me a little bit. And Joel is one of those books. It's kind of like one of the little country towns as you're traveling. If you blink, you'll miss them. So he's back there in the minor prophets, close to the end. Joel is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he is telling the people about something that is to come, warning them of impending judgment for their disobedience. And God is going to use an interesting method to enact this judgment. It will be locusts. Now, I don't know if you are fans of locusts or not, but they're ugly creatures. And they look ugly. If you ever even seen the book, the movies, what is it, Ant Life or Bug's Life or one of them, I don't know, one of their lives. They're ugly. So he's describing what God is about to do, and he is about to send this locust invasion on the crops, on the farmland. That was their life. That was all that they knew. If you look in chapter 1 in verse 4, it says this, cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left and destroyed, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. You hear that? That's what he's saying. This was the effect of the locusts as they swept through the crops. It was going to affect you. As he says, you won't be able to drink your wine. Why? Because they're going to eat up all your vineyards and all your trees and all that stuff. They're going to affect everything. And if the cutting locusts didn't get them, the swarming ones would, and the hopping ones would. All of them attacking the fields. Joel describes them as an army. powerful beyond number, stripping and killing everything in their path. Not only killing the crops, but as the rest of the chapter describes to us, it creates a famine in the land. It creates a famine for both man and beast. Even the animals are suffering. And nobody escapes the effects of this invasion. And so, as it goes on, God calls them to repentance. That is the purpose behind this. It seems like a simple thing, but if you look at your own life, it ain't so simple sometimes. How often has God brought some sort of destruction? How often has God brought something into your life and you clearly felt that it was a call to repentance? You clearly felt God was sort of rattling your cage a little bit to remind you of who He was in your life. Maybe He slipped from number one to number five or something, right? And He just sort of brings this out to get your attention, and He'll use any means necessary. Why? Because He loves you. Chapter 2, we see glimpses of what the coming judgment will be like. The day of the Lord. This is a prophecy, listen church, not only for the immediate day of Joel and for what they were obviously experiencing in this invasion, but it is also describing the future coming of God in our world. See, prophecy is amazing. It is amazing. It applies to the hearer at the moment in their day. But when you investigate it deeper, you find that it will transcend time. And so verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 in Joel, they are not pretty. It doesn't sound like a good time. I see things in like verse 2 that talks about days of darkness and gloom. And in verse 3, fires and devouring stuff. And in verse 4 and 5, the destruction of all of this judgment. There's no escape. In verses 6 through 9, it tells us they are everywhere. Kind of reminds me of the plagues with Pharaoh, right? They couldn't get away from the gnats and the frogs. Could you imagine that? And we freak out walking through a little cloud of gnats. Could you imagine them all? Everywhere. Frogs. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And listen to this, rend your hearts and not your garments. What does that mean? It means God is not concerned or care about your outward expression of your repentance. In other words, oh Lord, you have this dramatic sort of engagement, this dramatic moment with Him. But really, it never grabs your heart. It never changes you on the inside. That's what He's saying. Quit tearing up your garments. You're using up your clothes, for crying out loud. I want your heart. He says, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster, even in the days of judgment. Wow. He relents. He loves. Who knows, verse 14, whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is what God is saying. Leave that earthly, that worldly, that stuff. Get right with me, right? Get right with me first and foremost. Cry out for your land and for your people. Consecrate yourself, meaning separate yourself. Get rid of that unholy and that unclean. Weep for His mercy. He asks for them to repent, to turn from evil, return to Him, and He will respond. And notice then how God responds to their cries of prayer and to the repentance of their sinners in verse 18. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." God speaks to what he is about to do in response to their hearts turning. Verse 25, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." In other words, God saying, "Yeah, I sent them, but I'm going to restore to you more as you repent and turn to me." And then we come across the part that Peter uses in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass when? Afterward. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Notice, God does this when his people respond rightly to him. He is responding to their prayer, to their repentance, and in response to that, he pours out his spirit on his people. And he says, "servants included." That was unheard of. This in Revelation, this is in relation to what Peter is talking about as he preaches the good news there, because God is going to open the gospel to the world. All will have an opportunity to hear it. Joel writes of wonders in the sky that will be seen. We've seen some of these, haven't we? Portions, glimpses of these things as well, these in different times in our history, but even more specific, I think as Peter was saying this, he's thinking of one that most recently happened that they would be very familiar with, and that was the darkening when Jesus was on the cross. That was a supernatural event, cosmic. Verse 32 is beautiful, isn't it? "If you call to the Lord, if you acknowledge him and surrender to him, if you turn from your sins," that's what's meant in that you will be saved. Well, how does this relate then to Acts? Well, let's go back. He describes it for us in verse 22. "Hear these words," he says. "Jesus, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." What's he doing? He's connecting Jesus to this prophecy in the similar words. "This Jesus," he says, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," we know that, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Ouch! That's a doozy of a first message to preach, Peter. To crowds coming. He says Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord to whom Joel was referring to as how you can be saved from God's coming wrath. In other words, what Peter is saying is that there is another day coming. Right? Another day coming, a day of judgment where God will bring his wrath upon the disobedient. Another devastation is coming, as we read in Revelation. Much worse than the locusts of Joel. And it's coming, and Peter wants them to know, listen, the only way that you will be saved from this is through this man Jesus, who you tried to stomp out. But couldn't. The hands of lawless men could not stop God's eternal plan of salvation for those whom he would call. God was doing, and still is, I believe, doing signs and wonders in their midst, in this generation, just as ours. And brothers and sisters, if you don't see that God is not getting ready to judge, I pray that He would open your eyes to see that today. Everything that the Old and the New Testament has said about the things that were going to happen have happened, all except for one. The final one, right? So if all those other things were true to the letter, what makes us think that this final one that's coming isn't as true? The call of Peter is the same call to us this morning. Repent before it is too late. Now, Peter doesn't just use Joel. He looks at David as well, doesn't he? He looks at David with this portion of a psalm. It's Psalm 16. So keep your finger there in Acts and go to Psalm 16. Let's see the context of what Peter is trying to say. It's a short psalm. Let me read it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, so also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. That's for somebody this morning. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the eyes of David, he saw this happening to him, right? David loved the Lord and saw that following the ways of the world would lead him into trouble. He says it in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. I wonder if you have that this morning, if that would be your acknowledgement as well. Apart from God, we have nothing, no good. Then verse 4 is true as well. When you start chasing down these other gods, the little g's, it leads to trouble, to sorrow, and they multiply. But oh, look at the joy in David's writing in verses 5 and 6. He fully recognizes who is in control of his life. He fully expresses his contentment in God's providence and control. In essence, what David is saying there is, Lord, you're all I've got. I wonder if you would say that this morning with all your heart. And then in verses 7 and 8, notice David's confidence in God's presence in his life. With God, he receives counsel and he receives wisdom. God instructs him through the experiences of his life, through the very core of who he is. Most versions use the term or the word heart there, but in the Hebrew it is more of talking about the core of the body, the kidneys and the guts. It means that he is the center of his life and that God leads him. That is confidence, my friends. Notice David says that God is at his right hand. Now, that doesn't mean that David somehow is superior to God, that God is lowly and sitting at his right hand. No, in the Hebrew culture, that was a term that was symbolic of strength and of power, prominence. So David is saying that with God at the center of his life, he has this strength and he has this power that does not allow him to be shaken. Oh, church, I'm praying you hear this morning. There's a lot of things in life that will shake us up. I wonder if you have this. Is God the source of power that you draw from? Is He always ahead of you? Is He always leading you? Is He always counseling you? Do you have God in the position of power and authority in your life? Then in verses 9 and 10, because he is aligned with God in agreement of his position, it brings him this joy. It brings him rejoice. It makes him feel secure. I wonder how many of us feel secure in our life today. I'm not talking about how much money you got in the bank or your job or whatever. But do you know and are you secure because you know that God is in control and that no matter what happens, he's got you. Even as David describes in death. David says, even when this earthly body is put into the ground, I know you still have me. You will not abandon me, as it says to Sheol. Sheol was the word that those knew at the time. It was a holding place for where you died. It was a place for the wicked. It was a place that was absent from God, a place of wandering and of lostness until the time of judgment. Just as we see the word paradise in the parable of the beggar and the rich man in the New Testament, the beggar was at Abraham's bosom, or paradise, the rich man in Hades. These were considered to be the same places. Peter uses the word Hades, which is the Greek translation of Sheol. Notice what David says. You won't let me go there even in my death. I won't see that place of torment because I have you. David is literally looking forward to the saving work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And the closing verse then glues it all together. Now, you keep your finger there and you flip back to Acts and see what Peter does with this in verses 29 through 33. He explains why he uses this psalm. In other words, what he says is, David was not writing about himself. He was writing about the coming Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, the Savior. Now, this might not cook your onions just quite yet, but let's look at some words. As Peter uses this portion of the psalm, he uses the word Lord in verse 25, right? In your Bibles, you must read your preface to see how the editors distinguished the term Lord in all caps versus Lord with just the L capitalized. It makes a difference. Peter uses it to distinguish Lord as referring to Jesus here. In other words, as David is looking to the coming Messiah, his coming Lord, he saw Jesus. He saw his Lord. He saw his Master. That's what Peter is explaining in the verses following his reference. Peter wants us to see this psalm through the eyes of whom it was written about. When you get a chance, reread Psalm 16 as if Jesus were saying it. We've got to do it now. We've got to do it now because, well, we just got it. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, notice your spelling. You are my Lord. Notice your spelling. Verse 2, Lord is in all caps, the first one denoting the name of Almighty God. It was Yahweh, right? It is Jesus recognizing God the Father as his Lord, as his Master. And everything that follows in that psalm is directly connected to this relationship. I have said to the Lord, Yahweh, you are my Lord, my Master. We see it again in verse 5. All caps. Jesus, our Lord, recognizing that his only portion was his Father, Almighty God. And then in 7 and 8 as well. Of course, because Jesus was not abandoned to the place of death, he was resurrected to the right hand of God, a place of authority and a promise. We see that. Peter connects all this up to say that since this is the truth, we saw it and we testified to it back in Acts chapter 2. This day, what you are hearing is a direct result of that same Spirit being poured out. And if prophecy confirms it, and Peter's using prophecy to confirm it, then all points point to Jesus being the Messiah whom you just crucified. And in their minds, they must be connecting these dots. Because at the end, the response will be overwhelming. David confirms it back in Acts, as Peter quotes from him again in verse 34. And Peter reminds them, listen, David didn't ascend into the heavens. He even says David's bones are still in the ground. Now look at that in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, look at the difference, lowercase. Said to the Lord, lowercase. But when you look at the original psalm, which is Psalm 110, it's different. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, capitals, said to my Lord, lowercase. We see it different. Why? Peter certainly knew the word for God, Yahweh, which he could have used here, but he didn't. He wanted to make a point. He uses the word kurios, or kurios, means master, right? It means master, literally. If you read it into the text, read it literally, it says, the master said to my master. But in the Psalms, it says, the Yahweh, Almighty God, said to the master. It's not a typo. I want you to chew on this. David in the Psalm is emphasizing God's power to raise Jesus to the position of authority. In Acts, Peter uses this choice of word to show the power of Christ as not only Messiah, but of God Himself. His equality with the Yahweh, Almighty God. This is why Peter says next in verse 36, that all the house of Israel therefore know and certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ the Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, God came to you. God Himself came to you. He walked among you in the flesh, and His name was Jesus, whom is both Lord and Christ, both Master and Savior, Lord and Messiah, and you crucified Him. Even though you had the prophets before telling you and testifying that He was coming, and even though He fulfilled every one of those prophecies from the moment of His birth to His crucifixion, even though He performed all of those signs and those wonders in heaven and those miracles, you killed Him on the cross because you were too blind to see Him for what He truly was. We read, why were they cut to the heart with this truth? Because God had opened their realities to see the truth of what Peter was saying. And they knew it. All through time, God has been revealing Himself to us through His Spirit, through His Son, through the confirmation of the truth in our hearts, through signs and through wonders. And I've got to ask you this morning, what are you doing with Him? What are you doing with Him? You can take the stance and deny the truth and sort of figuratively crucify Him on the cross in attempt to kill it. I don't want to deal with it. I just need to bury this thing. Oh, but church, God has already demonstrated you cannot kill this. It will rise. It will rise again. It'll rise above all of the man-made attempts to change it. And one day, it'll be that very truth that condemns us if we don't turn. Perhaps God has opened your eyes today to see that. Perhaps He's opened your eyes today to receive that. Perhaps it is cutting your heart wide open. Listen, if it's all making sense to you this morning, then I pray if you've never done it before, you need to come. You need to come to Him. He's opened your eyes to receive it. Don't turn from it. Confess it and come to Him. He's given you a gift. And that gift is the revelation of Himself and of His Son. What will you do with it? See, one day we got to answer for this. One day we got to answer. If we turn away from the living God, it will not go well for us at our time of death. You cannot deny this truth. You can't bury it. You can't run from it. You can't redefine it. You can't put it in a comfy box that makes sense only to you. You can't. It has risen and it will risen. And it will be the very truth that judges you one day. So I pray we all come to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Christian, I wonder today, is Jesus still, as Peter describes, your Lord and your Master? Is He still in control of your life? Is He still in control of your time and of your calendar? Does He still occupy that number one space? Oh, do you still believe? Do you still believe that He's coming for you? That He's coming one day soon? Do you still believe the prophets, the words of Jesus Christ Himself? In John 14:3, am I reminded? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. God spoke this to us today. I pray that in our hearts, the proper response is the same. That we are cut to our hearts. That we repent from our sins. That we turn to Jesus Christ to receive that forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we are certainly amazed at the power of Your Word. And Lord, I know even in my own life, I've read that text hundreds of times. But never really felt the connection to Peter's sermon. Deeply. To understand who You are, man. God, help us. Help us in our lives as we learn today in our Bible study about the effects and desires of the world, how it can rob us of the awe and the wonder and the truth of Your Word. It'll make us do foolish things, Father. It'll make us sin. It'll make us follow after our desires. And one day we wake up and we wonder where we are. Oh God, as a church, I pray that we would rend our hearts and not our garments, as the Scripture said. That every one of us, Lord, would would come to You, seek You and serve You and obey You with all that we've got. As we sense time is short, Lord, I pray that it would drive us to a deeper passion to love and to tell others about who You are. It would break our hearts for those who are lost and still trapped. We would pray for them earnestly, diligently, asking for Your mercy. Lord, open their eyes to see this truth before it's too late. Oh God, move in this place. I ask it in Jesus' mighty name. And listen, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus who I spoke of, if you have some alternate definition or some comfy sort of meaning in your life of what you think it means to you, let me tell you, friend, if it doesn't line up with the Scriptures, you are wrong. You must come to the truth as it is revealed to us and humble yourself and receive it. If God has opened your heart this morning, I pray that you would come as we sing. And Christian, maybe it's time for you to just remind yourself, to reaffirm. I like to do that every week. As I sit, I reaffirm my dedication, my commitment. Lord, help it be stronger. Help it be, I know I'm weak. I know I got stupid things in my life. Help me to be strong in those things, though. Help me to get stronger and get more committed and more devoted to you, Lord. Help me. Maybe that's your plea this morning. I don't know. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be sitting up front, or you can grab the hand of the person next to you. I'm sure they'd love to pray with you. Listen to the song and let God lead you.